Let's open our Bibles together again to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, 1, for our message from God's Word this morning. 2 Timothy 3, 1 will be located on page 1280 if you're using the Church Bible, and if you need help finding 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. This morning's date is August 20th, 2023, if you're watching years from now on the video or listening to our audio. This morning's text will begin in 2 Timothy 3, 1 and go on down through verse 9. And the title of this morning's message is What to Expect in the Last Days. What to expect in the last days before the rapture. And we begin with the story of a man who called 911 one evening and screamed, "Help! My wife is expecting, and she suddenly went into labor." The 911 operator asked, "Is this her first child?" And he said, "No, you idiot, this is her husband." Then there's the man who applied for a job at the railroad, hoping to get a railroad job. And he asked the man who was interviewing him, "Do you expect me to know the job, or will you train me?" A railroad job. Yeah, I should have stopped with the first one. Well, speaking of expecting things like babies and trains, there's an awful lot of confusion among Christians about what to expect in the last days before the rapture. But if you know your Bible, you know that this passage here is one of the passages where Paul tells us what to expect. He begins in verse 1 by giving Timothy this serious-sounding warning. "This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come." Now, the first thing you need to know about the subject of the last days is that there's two sets of last days in the Bible. There's the last days before the Lord takes us to heaven at the rapture that Paul is talking about here in this passage. And then there's the last days before the Lord comes to establish the kingdom for the people of Israel 7 years later after the tribulation. That's the coming in the last days that the prophet Isaiah talks about in your first reference in Isaiah 2, 2 and 4, when he wrote, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, and he shall judge among the nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Well, that's obviously talking about the kingdom of heaven on earth, when there will finally be peace on earth. And the Bible says something interesting about those last days in your next reference in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, where it says, "God, who spake in time past unto the Jewish fathers by their prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. 2,000 years ago, when the Lord came and lived among us, that verse says that that was a sign that the world was in the last days before the kingdom. So, in your next reference, the Lord naturally, when he began to preach, told people what he told them in Matthew 4:17. Jesus began to preach and say, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he meant that kingdom that Isaiah was talking about, in which the nations would beat their swords and spears and implements of war into implements of farming. And wars would be a thing of the past. But after they crucified the Lord, if anybody was still wondering if the kingdom was still coming, God gave the Jews some more signs that they were in the last days before the kingdom at Pentecost. In Acts 2:4-17, let's say, where it says, "They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues." Peter said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it'll come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit." The prophet Joel predicted that in the last days before the kingdom, that the Jews would be filled with the Spirit of God. And lo and behold, it happened just like Joel predicted it would. So here we have to stop and ask, if the last days were already unfolding 2,000 years ago, how come the kingdom didn't come? The answer to that question is that God interrupted those last days and put Israel's kingdom on hold. Now, maybe you're thinking, "Well, Pastor, you say that all the time. How do you know that's true?" And we know it's true because the prophet Joel predicted some other signs of Israel's last day that did not come to pass, as you see in your next reference. When Peter went on to quote Joel in Acts 2:19-20, he said, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." Well, the signs in the earth beneath came to pass when the Jews were filled with the Spirit and spoke in tongues. But those signs in heaven above, folks, they never did show up. And that proves that God interrupted his prophetic program for Israel. You know, the program in which he spoke to Israel's fathers by prophets like Isaiah and Joel. He interrupted that program and introduced his mystery program for us. The program in which he speaks to us through the Apostle Paul. And that word mystery means a secret. God kept his program for us Gentiles a secret from those Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Joel. They never said anything about the rapture or the last days before the rapture. That's why Paul talks about the rapture and the last days before it in 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. And he says, "I show you a mystery. It shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, the dead will be raised and will be changed." And we've studied that passage enough to where you know it's talking about the change that our bodies will have to go through when the Lord comes for us before he can rapture us to heaven. And he calls that coming a mystery? And listen, Paul is the only one to talk about that coming or the last days before that coming. And he began to describe the last days before that coming in his first epistle to Timothy, in your next reference, in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 3, when he said, "Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Doctrines of devils like commanding to abstain from meats. So one of the signs of the last days before the rapture of the church is that grace believers are going to depart from the faith of the grace message. And this is where the study of the last days gets a little weird. Because Paul had just finished telling Timothy in that first epistle that that was already happening. Men were already departing from the faith. In 1 Timothy 1:19, he told them to be holding faith, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Some had already departed from the faith. And things must have got worse pretty quick, because a year later, he said in 2 Timothy 1:15, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me." And we've seen in our past few messages that the thing that they turned to was the law of Moses. You know, the law that said to abstain from certain meats. So, the key to understanding the subject of the last days before the rapture is to recognize that they started 2,000 years ago, folks. But if that's true, how come the rapture hasn't come yet? Well, it's not because God interrupted his program again. It's because we're not thinking of the term last days the way God thinks about it, or the way God talks about them in his word. Do you remember when God gave Nebuchadnezzar a vision of the future, and Daniel interpreted it for him in Daniel 2, 28 to 44, where prophet Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar, "God maketh known to the king what shall be in the latter days." And then he described those latter days. "After thee shall arise another kingdom, and another third kingdom, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong. And in the days of these kings shall God set up a kingdom." Now, you may remember when we studied Daniel that we saw he was talking about how Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom of Babylon would be followed by the kingdoms of Media Persia, Greece, Rome, and then God's kingdom. And that's why the Lord said the kingdom was at hand in the days of the Roman Empire. But all of those kingdoms took 600 years to unfold. And Daniel said they would unfold in the last days. So the Jews were in their last days for 600 years, and I believe we've been in ours for the past 2,000 years. Now, I know you and I wouldn't refer to 2,000 years as the last days. What did we read in our scripture reading this morning in 2 Peter 3:8? "One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." So as far as God's concerned, we're in the last 2 days before the rapture. right? That explains how 2,000 years ago, Paul could tell Titus in Titus 2:13 to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Listen, if the last days before the rapture had not begun in Paul's day, he had no business telling Titus to be looking for the rapture. But the last days had begun. And the rapture has been an imminent hope for believers for the past 2,000 years since Paul's day. You may say to yourself then, well, how are we supposed to know when the Lord's coming is near? And the answer is, he doesn't want us to know when his coming is near. He wants us to be looking for the Lord all the time, because he can come at any time. You say, well, maybe here in this passage, Paul will give us some signs of the Lord's coming. Well, let's read the next four verses. We're not going to study these sins in detail, but after saying that perilous times would come in the last days, Paul says in verse 2, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents," that's where it all starts, "unthankful and unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent and unable to control themselves, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, and lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of godliness. From such turn away," he tells Timothy. Now, the problem with looking for signs of the rapture there in that passage is that men have been acting that way for the past 2,000 years since Paul. And Paul, he must have known that Timothy would live to see all that, because he told him what to do about it at the end of verse 5. He said, when you see that, from such, turn away. But if Paul's not giving us signs of the Lord's coming here, why is he bothering to tell us all this? Well, did you notice that in verse 2, it doesn't say that believers would act this way in the last days. He says men will act this way in the last days. He's already told us what believers are going to be doing in the last days when he said they would depart from the faith and begin to teach the law, right? What you're reading here is a description of what begins to happen among unbelievers when believers depart from the faith. Whenever God's people in any dispensation fall into apostasy, the world around them goes to pot. Goes to hell in a handbasket, as they say. Once the power of godliness in the church is gone, the morality of the world becomes a shambles. It began to happen in Paul's day, and it's been getting worse ever since. And Paul predicted it would get worse. We're not going to get there, but glance on down to verse 13, where he said, "But evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse." And evil men have been getting worse for the past 2,000 years, just like he said. You say, well, yeah, but things are worse today than they've ever been before. So the rapture, it has to be near. Well, you know, even if that's true, just because things are worse than ever doesn't mean they can't get a whole lot worse over the next 200 years. Now, I know you don't want to think about the Lord waiting 200 years to rapture us to heaven, but he might. Now, there's a reason why men keep getting worse. And it's a reason that we read about in Ecclesiastes 8:11, where Solomon, the wisest guy who ever lived, said, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That verse says the reason men keep getting more and more sinful is because God doesn't do anything about it. Now you and I know why God doesn't do anything about it. It's because we're living in the dispensation of grace. And God's not judging sin today. But unbelievers don't know that. They think God is not judging them because either he doesn't exist, or he doesn't care, or he can't do anything about it. So they just keep on getting worse, just like a child does if you don't spank him. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 26:10, let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. God has been doing mankind a humongous favor for the past 2,000 years now by not judging them. But men don't care. They just keep on getting worse. Now we know God will someday judge the world in the tribulation after the rapture. And you know what? The Apostle Peter knew that too. He had learned from Paul about the rapture. And he knew that after the rapture, Israel's last days would start up again. And he made a prediction about those last days in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 3, 4, and 7. There shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming to judge us? Peter says, the heavens and earth are reserved unto judgment. That judgment. Peter assured those scoffers that the judgment of the tribulation was still coming. And then he went on to tell them why God was holding it back. In 2 Peter 3:9 and 15. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise to come and judge us, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then he added in verse 15, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul hath written. Peter had learned from Paul that the reason God is waiting to judge the world in the tribulation is so more people can get saved before the tribulation, before God pours out his wrath in the tribulation. And that's why he lets men keep getting worse and worse. This is to do him a favor. It's because the more men wallow in sin, the more likely they are to get saved, right? How many times have I told you that the Lord told the religious Pharisees, the self-righteous Pharisees, that the hookers were going to be saved before they were? That's because hookers are more likely to know they need to get saved. Listen, folks, God does care about the evil of men. He just cares more about the souls of men. But now, when you explain all that to Christians who don't know how to rightly divide the word, you're going to hear, but what about what it says in Matthew 24, 3 to 9 there, when the disciples came to the Lord and said, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Jesus answered, well, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation. He's quoting Isaiah, the opposite. And there shall be famines and earthquakes. Then shall they kill you and you'll be hated. And Christians who don't know how to rightly divide the word ask, well, aren't there a lot of wars and rumors of wars today, and famines and earthquakes, and aren't Christians being hated and killed in places around the world? Well, yeah, they are. But you and I know that what you're reading there is a description of the other set of last days in the Bible. The last days before the Lord comes to establish the kingdom. But our Apostle Paul, he doesn't talk about wars and rumors of wars to describe our last days. He doesn't say anything about earthquakes. He makes no mention of believers being hated and persecuted and killed. He says that believers will depart from the faith and that'll cause unbelievers to wallow in sin. In our last days, folks, the light of the sun and the moon aren't going to be darkened, causing physical darkness on the planet. The light of the church is going to be darkened, causing spiritual darkness in men's souls, causing them to revel in sin and debauchery. But as bad as those sins that we read sound, did you notice that Paul saved the worst for last in verse 5 when he said that they will have a form of godliness? The absolute, hands-down, worst sin that unsaved men engage in is when they pretend to be religious and go around playing church. At least, as far as God is concerned. Of course, if you tell people that God hates phony churches worse than he hates whorehouses, even Christians will look at you like you're nuttier than a 5-pound fruitcake. Right? But what did we say? People in whorehouses are more apt to know they need a Savior. Now, churches of unbelievers, they can teach men how to act godly and look godly, but they end up with a church full of people who only have a form of godliness that denies the power of godliness. So, what's the power of godliness? Well, the power of godliness in the dispensation of grace is in the grace message. The thing that has a form of godliness is the law. You go into any church of unsaved men and you will hear the Ten Commandments read and preached and pounded home to people. And when it comes to those kind of churches, you ought to do what Paul says at the end of verse 5 there and just turn away from churches and unsaved pastors like that and leave them alone. The problem is that unsaved pastors aren't the only ones who teach the law. Saved pastors teach it too, and they won't leave us alone. As Paul goes on to say in verse 6, where he says, of this sort, the sort of unsaved men who teach the law, are saved men who teach the law. And of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with different lusts. Now listen, Paul is not calling all women silly here. He's comparing physical seduction to the spiritual seduction of those law teachers. Listen carefully. Just as there has always been women who are silly enough to be laden with sins and evil men willing to seduce them, so there's always been silly people laden with sins, with teachers of the law who are willing to seduce them with the law. That's the point of comparison he's making there. He said, well, what's so seductive about the law? Well, we talked about that. Do you know how men seduce women? They make them promises they have absolutely no intention of keeping, right? And the law promises things that God has no intention of keeping because he didn't make those promises to us. We talked about it last week. Under the law, he promised health and wealth to the Jews, not us. And promises like that, oh, those are very seductive. But if you think women are the only ones silly enough to fall for the law, you must not get out much. And you must not watch much Christian television, because the congregations of those churches are filled with women and men. The reason Paul calls and mentions the women as silly here is because that's who Satan targets, the women. Let me ask you, did he offer fruit to Adam or Eve? He offered it to the one that Peter calls in 1 Peter 3:7, the weaker vessel. Well, that's not being disrespectful to women to say they're weaker vessels. It's just obvious from creation that God designed them to be weaker physically. And they're weaker spiritually because God designed husbands to lead their wives and wives to follow their lead. So Satan prompts the law teachers to target women. And when they fall for his seduction, their husbands follow their wives like sheep. Just like Adam followed Eve. Now, when verse 6 says these law teachers are the sort that creep into houses, we have a word for men who creep. We call them what? Creeps. And in this case, spiritual creeps. And you're not going to believe what I found when I looked up the word, the verb creep in the dictionary. It says that the word creep means to move along the ground without feet, like worms or serpents. A few years ago, a baby serpent crept into my house. We have an attached garage with steps leading down to our lower level, and he crept down the stairs from the garage and somehow slithered into the hallway. I got a picture of that little fellow on my phone if you want to see him after church. He just curled up on the carpet looking up at me. But in the Bible, the serpent is the devil. And in Paul's day, his serpent-like law teachers would creep into houses and seduce people. And the reason Paul says they crept into houses is because, well, where did churches meet in those days? In houses. Those spiritual creeps would enter home churches and seduce people with the law. And I think Paul calls it silly to fall for the law because he was thinking of one of the few times in the Bible that that word silly is used. It's when God called Israel silly in Hosea 7:11. Ephraim is like a silly dove. What makes them silly? They call to Egypt, go to Assyria. And what that's talking about is whenever the nation of Israel feared that their enemies were about to conquer them, they'd look to other nations to save them instead of looking to God to save them. And here in 2 Timothy 3, these women are called silly because they were looking to the law to save them and not looking to God, not looking to grace. And their husbands followed them like sheep into the error of the law. And they all got trapped by the law, because, as we said last week, Satan knows how to bait a trap. But back at the last verse of chapter 2. What did we read in verse 26 when it says, "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." We saw that the snare there is the law that Satan baits with the promise of health and wealth. And verse 26 there says, when people fall for it, they are taken, what's that word? Captive by the devil. Well, hey, in verse 6 here, it says he leads captive silly women laden with sins. They're laden with sins because that's what the law does, folks. They've been studying the law before these guys got there. The law ladens people with sin. God designed the law to laden you down with sins, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, when he told the Corinthians that the strength of sin is the law. You know what the word laden means, don't you? It means to be loaded down with something, as you see in Genesis 45:23, when it talks about 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt. And the law ladens men with bad things, with sins, so they look for a savior. That's why the Lord said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy," what? Laden. "And I will give you rest." He was talking to Jews under the law. Jews who didn't get saved under the law by trusting into their sacrifices, they got more and more laden with sins till eventually they were heavy laden with sins. And he was offering them another solution to the heavy burden of their sins beside those sacrifices. He was offering them the solution Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 talks about when it says, "Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." He's telling them to leave the old covenant of the law behind and look to the new covenant of grace by looking unto Jesus, the guy who authored the new covenant of grace, and the one who finished it when he said, "It is finished," on the cross. But listen, now that you're saved by grace, you don't need the law strengthening sin in your life to make you look to Jesus, because you've already looked to Jesus. So don't be falling for this. Don't be falling for the law. But before we leave verse 6 here, you'll notice that these silly women are led away with diverse lusts, not just the lust for sin. Remember we said the word lust just means to have a strong desire for something. And we see part of what they were lusting for across the page in chapter 4 in your Bible, in verse 3, where Paul predicts that the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine, but after their own what? After their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That's talking about lusting for Bible teachers. And the lust for Bible teachers of the law are the lust that these women were laden down with. That's why as you read on in verse 7 in your text there, it says that they're ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. The truth is the grace message. And you spend your whole life studying the law of Moses and never come to a knowledge of the truth of the grace message. Especially if you've got teachers teaching the law to you. But enough about the people who fall for the law. Let's hear some more about their teachers so you know what to be watching for. In verse 8 in your text, it says, "Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." Now, Jans and Jambres were the names of Pharaoh's magicians. I know it doesn't give their names back there in the Old Testament, but this is one of the places where God fills in some of the details of the Old Testament stories in the New Testament. Like in Genesis 1:1, when he said, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." It doesn't tell you which member of the Godhead, which member of the Trinity did the creating until you get to the New Testament. And the Apostle John wrote in John 1:1-14, "In the beginning was the Word. All things were made by Him. And then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." So, it's not until you get to the New Testament that you find out that the God who made all things was God the Son. The one who became flesh and dwelt among us, right? And it's not till you get here in 2 Timothy 3 that you learn the name of Pharaoh's magicians. That's just how the Bible works. So, how did they resist Moses? Well, they did it by mimicking him. When God turned Moses' rod into a serpent, they turned their rods into serpents too. When Moses called for frogs, they called up some frogs too. And here's the thing. Their frogs and their serpent look just exactly like the frogs and serpents of Moses. And that's what these Bible teachers of the law did too. They taught something that looked just like what Paul taught. And Paul warned the Corinthians of that in 2 Corinthians 11:3 and 4. He said, "I fear if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or another spirit, or another gospel, I'm afraid you guys will bear with him." Now the Jesus there is the Jesus of the law and the kingdom. The Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Paul says, "I'm afraid that you guys will bear with a man that teaches this other Jesus." Because when you preach Jesus, it looks and sounds like the Jesus Paul preached, doesn't it? And the spirit there is the spirit of the law. The spirit that filled men at Pentecost, which was a Jewish feast of the law. And enabled them to speak in tongues to get the kingdom started, right? Preaching that spirit looks and sounds like the spirit Paul preached because Paul talks about being filled with the spirit, doesn't he? But not in the same way. So it's not the same spirit. And the gospel there is the gospel of the law and the kingdom. It looks like Paul's gospel because it talks about believing on Christ. Just like Paul's gospel does. But the gospel of the law and the kingdom adds the works of the law to believing on Christ. So it's not the same gospel. And preaching those counterfeits is how Satan's law teachers seduce Christians with the law. And when Paul calls those law teachers men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the truth, you know he's talking about the law because he's already warned Timothy about that in 1 Timothy 6:5 about men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing the gain is godliness. And last week we saw that it's law teachers who suppose the gain is godliness. They point in the Old Testament how God prospered Jews with financial gain if they obeyed the law. We saw that passage, that whole passage in 1 Timothy 6 was about law teachers. And both passages say their minds are corrupt because in the Bible, that word corrupt is usually associated with the corruption of a rotting body in a grave. As you see in Acts 13:36, and Peter or Paul says, David fell on sleep, he died, was laid unto his father, was buried, and he saw corruption. So Paul is saying men who teach the law have minds associated with the corruption of death. Eternal death. Because the law can't give eternal life. And verse 8 says they're reprobate. That word, I can't define it from the Bible, but you know what the dictionary says? It's the Bible word for abandoned. These are men who knew the truth, but abandoned the truth. That's how they were able to creep into those houses. They were known to be grace believers in the past, and the pastor saw them and said, "Come on in, brother." And they crept into those home churches. And pastors let it happen because, well, you can't tell by looking at a man if he's got a corrupt mind and that he's abandoned the faith of God's grace. But Paul says in the last verse of our text in verse 9 here that eventually they're going to give themselves away. He says in verse 9 of these law teachers, they shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as the folly of Jannes and Jambres also was. Do you remember how the folly of Jannes and Jambres was made manifest? If you forgot, it's in Exodus 8:17-18. Aaron smote the dust and it became lice. And the magicians, who up until that point could duplicate and imitate and mimic everything Moses did, could not. Jannes and Jambres couldn't produce life out of the dust like God did when he made man in Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And these law teachers couldn't produce the new life of the new man that God gives us and creates in us when he saves us. Because the gospel they preached was as corrupt as dead man's bones. The law was a dead gospel, and a dead gospel can't give eternal life. And when those law teachers crept into those home churches, it soon became obvious to the pastor and to the people that what they taught was folly, foolishness. But you'll notice in verse 9, Paul says their folly will be manifest to all men, and not just to the men of the churches they crept into. So when's that going to happen? Going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. That's when it'll be made manifest to all men that their work is folly, when their work is burned instead of rewarded. And that's what Paul meant when he said their folly will proceed no further. He meant that it'll proceed no further than this life. He's already told us evil men and seducers will proceed to get worse and worse in this life. But their folly is not going to proceed out into eternity, into the next life. So to sum up the subject of the last days, folks, they're not going to be perilous times because we'll be living among persecutors. They'll be perilous because we'll be living among cutthroats. We're not going to be in peril because we're getting in their way as believers. We're going to be in peril when we get in their way as the victims of their covetousness and their love for themselves that cause them to victimize other people. And the longer the Lord waits to rapture us, the more of that kind of peril is going to come. So now we know what Paul told Timothy in verse 1 when he said, "This know also, Now we know what Timothy knew, what the last days will look like. But we also know something else that Timothy knew. We're not going to study verse 10, but let's read verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine and my manner of life. Just like Timothy, we also know Paul's doctrine and how he lived. So we know what doctrine we should teach and how we should live in the last days, right? So Paul goes on in verse 14 to tell us to be doing it. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Evil, unsaved men are going to get worse, and saved religious seducers are going to get worse. Our job is to continue in what Paul taught us. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this description you've given us of the last days. We feel like praying that they'd be shortened, because that would make it easier on us. We wouldn't have to live to see cutthroat days, or we'd be more and more worried about being the victims of these sinful men. But we also know, Father, that the longer you wait, the more sinful men get, the more apt they're going to want to be saved. And the longer you wait, the more of them you can save by your grace before the wrath is poured out. So, Father, we think of how Pastor Stamm wrote an article years ago saying, the title of it was, A Prayer We Never Pray. And it was all about the tribulation prayer that John talked about. Even so, come quickly, Lord. We don't pray that, Father. We'll be ready when you come for us. Help us to be satisfied in the meantime. We pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.